gonna be people straggling in, but we appreciate those that have made it here so far and have made it on time. We have more to say about Brother BJ and the worship hour, but everybody here just about knows Brother BJ. He's from Memphis School of Preaching, and where Anthony is graduating from. He's been director there for since when?
2013.
And he's gonna be with us this whole week for the gospel meeting. Hope and pray each of us has done our weekend to invite people again. Beginning right now, we'll have a service at worship hour. We'll have another service at the potluck. And then Monday through Thursday, we'll be at 7 o'clock. We'll ask Brother Roland, if he will, at this time to lead us in prayer. And then we'll turn things over to Brother Beaton.
Father, now we're thankful for this day. Thank you for those together here in the name. In this week of studying in His Word, especially week for us. We ask that you'll be with us during this morning and throughout the week. As we come here, we pray our minds with what we confirm to do diligence to your word, the teaching, with the determination to take that teaching out into the world and share it with them all, and to be the light that we have to be through the love of your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you'll be with those that are teaching, that their minds will be stirred with the truth, and that they will be able to spread out your word. Be with those who are not here, Lord, that I'm just going to come back under the week, and be with those with simple concerns about your Son, and be with those that help. We ask all these things in the name of your Son.
Well, good morning to you. I'm very glad to see you today, and looking forward to the week together. As a matter of fact, it's a thrill to be able to come down here and get to see some folks again that we've known from previous associations, and I'm looking forward to this week. Glad that my wife could be with us at least for today. Thank you for inviting her, and I am glad to see the students, and glad that Anthony's going to be coming your way when he finishes his time with us. We've still got a few more torturous things we want to do to him before we send him your way, but he's handled that torture pretty well so far. So, and we're glad his buddies could come and be with him today. Shortest verse in the English Bible, I'm sure you know it. Shortest verse in the English Bible is John 11:35. Which says Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is not as well known because most of us don't carry Greek New Testaments with us, but there's a verse in the Greek New Testament that is shorter than John 11:35 is in Greek. And it is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, rejoice evermore. Now think about this. The shortest verse in our English Bible is about weeping. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is about rejoicing. And if you really think about it, our lives are often characterized by moments that we remember when we rejoiced and moments when we remember how we sorrowed. And our lives are very much about that. You know, the Bible says in that passage, rejoice when? Evermore. And it reminds me of another text that I'm sure you're familiar with in Philippians chapter 4. And verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord when? How often should we do that? The Bible says always. And again I say rejoice. Now that's an interesting statement because when you hear the idea of rejoicing always or rejoicing evermore, do you remember where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians? He was under house arrest. He was in prison. Now, I know of a preacher that used to work as a chaplain at a jail, at a prison, And he said one of his jobs was to read the letters that prisoners would write to make sure they weren't requesting any contraband or anything like that to be sent in. And he remembered in all the letters he read from all the prisoners that he ever read their letters, he said he didn't remember even one time reading a prisoner writing, "Rejoice always, rejoice evermore." It was usually something like, "I can't stand this place, the food is bad, I can't stand my cellmates, the guards are out to get me," etc., etc., etc. But Paul has this positive attitude, and that raises a question: how could the Apostle Paul have such a positive attitude in the midst of such unpleasant circumstances? As a matter of fact, I don't know you. I haven't been briefed by anyone about what it is you might be facing in your life right now, but I know human beings, and I know the condition that we find ourselves in, no matter whether it's New Orleans or Memphis, Tennessee, or you name it. And so let me just ask you to imagine for just a moment that I'm saying this, or that a group of people are reading this inspired word: rejoice evermore, rejoice in the Lord always. And I can almost hear some folks saying, "But this is the very week the doctor told me that I had cancer and that it is aggressive and that they're going to have to work very hard to keep me alive. And I'm supposed to rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord evermore, always?" Well, listen, Brother Clark, it was this last week that I walked to a gravesite and I left my loved one's physical remains there. I'd been married 50 plus years. It was so hard to walk away from that gravesite and to go back, and my knees buckled and someone had to prop me up and help me get to the car. And then the dishes were all returned to the church building, and the loneliness really set in. The empty chair just got me. And I'm supposed to rejoice always? Someone says, "Brother Clark, when I got married, I said I do, and my mate said they did too, and I really thought they did. But they left me. I'm lonely. My heart's shattered. I don't know what I'm going to do, how I'm going to make it alone. And I'm supposed to rejoice always?" Brother Clark, my loved one didn't die. They're still very much alive, but they don't know me. I walk into the room to try to administer care to them. They're suffering from Alzheimer's. They have a condition that's not their fault. And I've heard them say hateful things that I never would have heard them say when they were in their right mind. And yet, even though I know that they don't really know what they're saying or to whom they're saying it, those words coming out of that mouth that has always been so kind to me still hurts. And I don't know how I can make this. And I'm supposed to rejoice evermore? Brother, when our children were small, we had them in services, Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Christian camps, devos in the home, devos at the church, in youth activities. And my child that we taught everything this book says grew up and left home and met someone that didn't have that same background. And now they don't go to church at all. Or they go to a church, but it's not one you could read about in the New Testament. And I'm supposed to rejoice always? I have a loved one with a substance abuse addiction. They are destroying themselves. It's so hard to watch themselves destroy themselves. And I wish there was some way I could reverse this and do it for them, but I can't do it for them. And as I watch them destroy themselves, it hurts so much. And it's so hard to rejoice when all of that is going on. Could I keep going? I could, couldn't I? But you get the point. We all have various baggage that we take with us, various places. I lost my job, I lost my family, I lost my health. And I'm supposed to rejoice always? I want to show you Acts chapter 5. If you go to Acts chapter 5, you'll notice the apostles here had been told point blank, do not preach in the name of Jesus. We do not want to hear it. Don't preach the resurrection of Christ. And if you preach it again, there will be consequences. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 40 that they beat them. They called the apostles and they beat them. And then when they commanded them not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, they let them go. And now zoom in on verse 41, if you will, please. And they, that's the apostles, the ones who'd just been beaten, they departed from the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing. I thought they had just been beaten. They had. Tell me how people who were just given a beating could be rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. True or false, in the midst of less than ideal circumstances, the apostles found reason to rejoice. If they could do it, what about you? What about me? Can we find reasons to rejoice even when things aren't going so well in our lives? And the answer is absolutely yes. Now, I grew up in a generation when there was a program on television. Some of the young people will hear me say this and probably say, I don't know what you're talking about. Other folks will know exactly what I'm talking about. The television program called Hee Haw. There was a song in that program years ago, and the lyrics were these: gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery, and if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. I can tell by some of the nods I'm getting you remember that show and remember that song. I know some Christians who essentially live their lives that way. It's always gloom, it's always despair, it's always agony and deep, dark depression and excessive misery. If you don't believe it, just ask them how they are, and it will always be something negative, 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 negative. I'm not saying there aren't moments of deep, dark depression and excessive misery in the Christian life, but in spite of it, we can find reasons to rejoice. And you know, there's something about the book of Philippians chapter 4 that makes this so special, because not only does Paul tell us to rejoice in this great text, he tells us why we can, how we can. So I want to go there with you to Philippians chapter 4. And as I do, I want to tell you about a friend of mine that what I'm about to say to you, I've said to his face, and this was decades ago, and he's not this way anymore. But when I met him, he was a member of the Lord's church, but he was not a happy camper, as we sometimes say. Now, I'll give this guy credit. I watched him more than once when I was in his presence invite people that he knew at work to come to services with him. He worked at a grocery store, and he invited some of his coworkers to come to services. And then I saw him try to set up Bible studies, and one day he lamented out loud to me. He said, I wish I knew why no one ever wants to come to church with me, and why no one ever wants to study the Bible with me. I don't get it. Well, I thought I might know why, because this young man, when I was around him in his youth, he was in his 20s, he was late 20s, maybe early 30s when I first met him. He was single, and I was never around him very long until he was just absolutely down in the depths of despair, despondent, depressed. The glass was nowhere near being half full. It was almost empty every time. And he was just pessimistic in his approach. Now, mind you, here's a man, and he was that way with everyone. So here's a man that at work, his coworkers see him, and do they see someone that seems to be genuinely joyful? Do they see someone radiating with genuine joy? No. Here's someone who seems to be miserable inviting them to come to services with him, and what might their conclusion be? I don't know what church you attend, sir, but whatever church it is, it doesn't seem to be doing much for you. You seem to be about as miserable as I am, not going to church. So why should I trade my misery for your misery? I told him in a nice way, friend to friend, I said, is it possible, since you ask out loud, why won't people come to church with you? Why won't they study the Bible with you? Is it possible that maybe one of the reasons is they don't see anything attractive about what religion, what your faith is doing for you, and that they aren't going to trade their already existing misery for your already existing misery? Well, here's the good news. You and I don't have to be miserable even when we're sad. We can have moments of rejoicing in the midst of our pain. Let me show you. Here's Paul from prison, and he writes this in Philippians 4:3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Now, watch this. Whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life is followed by what word in the text in the very next verse? Rejoice. Now, is there an intentional connection between names being in the book of life and rejoicing? Do those two things go hand in hand? Let me invite your attention to Luke chapter 10. Because here in Luke 10, you'll see Jesus sending out the 70 disciples on a limited commission. And when they return in verse 17 of Luke 10, Luke 10:17 tells us that the 70 returned again with what emotion, class? With joy. Now, what is the basis of their joy in Luke 10:17? They said, well, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus told them he was well aware of the power they'd exercised over Satan. But then what did he tell them in verse 20? Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Now, this is the very Son of God talking, so this ought to get our attention. But rather rejoice because, and what did Jesus say the reason one ought to rejoice is? Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So in Luke 10:20, here's the order. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In Philippians 4:3-4, here's the order. Whose names are in the book of life, then what? Rejoice. Two passages of Scripture, and they both connect rejoicing with what number one thing? If your name today is in the Lamb's book of life, you have reasons to rejoice no matter what else is going on in your life. And you know, I want to show you why this is such a big deal to have your name in the book of life. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. In this great white throne judgment scene depicted in Revelation 20, there are individuals standing before God, small and great. They're in verse number 12, and books, singular or plural, are opened rather. And then another book, singular, is opened. And he tells us that's the book of life. The dead are actually judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Now, I remember reading a commentary some years ago who said that these books that we're reading about here in Revelation 20 and verse 12, these books are books containing the record of our deeds while we live upon this earth. But I have an issue with that interpretation of this, because does an omniscient, omnipotent God, all-powerful, all-knowing God, have to say when he sees me on the day of judgment, before I judge you, let me consult my records and refresh my memory about what you've done or not done? Does God need to look things up? No, in my youth, I didn't have to write things down. You tell me, and I got it locked in here. I mean, it's there. As I've gotten older, I turned 60 on May the 8th, Lord willing. You say, well, that's not old. Well, it's as old as I've ever been. So it's old to me. It's older to me than I've ever been. So I now know I have to write it down. But I've discovered a new problem. I lose the slip of paper upon which I wrote it down, and so I end up being in a world of hurt anyway. God doesn't have to write things down to remember them. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. So since he doesn't have to look in books to see and remember what I did when, what books will be involved in your judgment and mine on the day of judgment? Do you remember that Romans 2:2 says, the judgment of God is according to truth. And what does Jesus say in John 17:17? Thy word is truth. And what did Jesus say in John 12:48? The word that I've spoken, the same shall do what in the last day? Judge men. The same will judge men in the last day. So my life on the day of judgment is going to be measured by what's written in these books and whether I've tried to live according to these books and what they say. But that gets me back to the main point I wanted to make. How big of a deal is it to have your name in the book of life? Well, look what happens in Revelation 20 if your name is not in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, what? Cast into the lake of fire. Now, that's not anything about which to rejoice. But I'll tell you what, we can find in the same book a contrast to this. If your name's in the book of life, you'll be an overcomer. Go to Revelation 3 and look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's what you have. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So if your name is in the book of life, your name, indeed, you will be an overcomer. If you overcome, you'll hear the words come over. I don't know how many of you ever got to hear Johnny Ramsey preach while he was alive. Brother Ramsey used to be fond of saying, I've heard other preachers say it too, the book of Revelation's message is essentially, if you overcome, you may come over and live with me forever. And so here in Revelation 3, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, the one who overcomes. Now that raises an interesting question. Brother Guyon Woods, who was a famed preacher of yesteryear, was passed on also to his reward, used to have a comment that he often made that there are over 2,500 passages in the Bible which show you can lose your salvation if you choose to. But how many do you actually need to make the point? How many would you have to have to make the point? Just one, right? So let me ask you this. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who believes you're once saved, always saved? And you know how that conversation usually goes? If you bring up a scenario where someone has gone into sin after having been saved, and they go back into some sinful situation, or they engage in all kinds of activities that are wrong, what you hear someone say, well, if they do that, that just proves they were never what? The argument usually is, that just proves they were never really saved to begin with, right? But wait a minute. This is simple, but sometimes simplicity is the best thing. The Bible is so clear on this. Just reason with me for a moment. In order for a name to be blotted out of the book of life, it would first what? It would first have to be in there. Who put it there? Are you in charge of putting my name in the book of life or taking my name out? Is whether my name's in the book of life up to you? No. Who puts names in and takes names out? Only whom? God. So if God puts your name in there, what would that mean? He wouldn't have put it in there unless you were truly what? Saved. But if he later can blot it out, then if putting it in there means you're saved, what would blotting it out equal? It would mean you'd lost your salvation. And the Bible is abundantly clear on that. So your name in the book of life means great joy. In fact, I tell you, I can remember very vividly the day that I came up out of a watery grave of baptism and, like the eunuch, went on my way. What? What did the eunuch do when he came up? Acts 8 tells us this, about verse 39. He came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. Guess who else did that? Demas. Well, Demas was a Christian. And the Bible doesn't tell us that Demas went on his way rejoicing. But look, how many of you would say that you remember the day you were baptized and that you were rejoicing after your... That's a natural product of the supernatural power of God washing our sins away when we're obedient to the gospel. And so here I want to ask you a question. Demas once was baptized, even was a missionary companion of Paul. But what, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, what happened to Demas? Demas hath forsaken me. What did he fall in love with? This present world. And I know a lot of folks who are still in love, too much in love with this present world, and aren't setting their affection on things above where Christ is, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. So, you know the sweetest words you can ever hear? And there's some good ones, mommy, daddy, I do, I love you. I tell you, the sweetest words you could ever hear are these. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou'st been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the what? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Remember that phrase? So I can have joy here. I can have joy hereafter. And whether I have joy hereafter depends on what I go after here. If I go after things here that are spiritual, I'll have joy hereafter. But if in this moment, in this lifetime, I don't. Look, David was a covenant relationship with God in Psalm 51. He writes, even though he had been in such a good relationship with God, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he conspired to murder her husband to cover up the pregnancy that resulted from committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then he was confronted by a prophet named Nathan. And then David, having been confronted, showed that he did have an honest and humble heart. And he starts writing Psalm 51. And do you remember, he says so many things in that psalm, but for time's sake, we're just going to notice verse 12. He said, restore unto me. What is it that David wanted back more than anything? He said, restore to me what? Psalm 51, 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You can lose your joy if indeed you leave the Christ. Don't leave Christ. You'll never find any joy, lasting joy, anywhere else. Now, please note, if you will, there's Philippians chapter 4, a second thing that makes me rejoice, even when times aren't so good. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, there's this simple statement here. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Well, what does that mean? The Lord is at hand. One commentary said, Paul thought the second coming of Christ was about to happen, and that's why he wrote that. No, Paul would not have written that if it weren't true. He wasn't writing his opinion. He's led by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. And so he's not saying the second coming of the Lord was at hand. He was saying the Lord is ever near to help us. What did Jesus even tell his apostles when he sent them out on the Great Commission? He said, and lo, I am... Now, isn't that interesting? I'm with you always. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. I'm with you always. Rejoice in the Lord. Those two things go hand in hand. When you know the Lord is by your side, I remember my mother. I miss her dearly. She passed suddenly on March the 4th of 2016 in my home. I remember when I was a little boy and I was sick, my mom would come in my room, she'd tuck me in, make sure I was snug like a bug in a rug, and she'd give me the chicken noodle soup, the castor oil or whatever that was she forced down my throat that was supposed to make me all better. But I remember her walking away and saying, "Now, if you need anything at all, what? I'm right here." How comforting is that when someone you love is so near when you are not feeling well? That's been one of the things about COVID-19 to me that's been one of the most horrible things, is that some folks who got it had to be separated from their families and their hospital stays. That's just not at all the way any of us want to go, alone and without our family by our side. But Jesus Christ is with us through this life. He's ever near to help us. Have you ever been to one of those caverns where they get you down into the depth of the cavern? What do they like to do when they get you down deep enough into the cavern? Turn the lights out, right? Show you how dark can be. Our toddler did not think this was funny. When they turned the lights out, he started shrieking and wailing, and it was not hard to find him. I just followed the piercing sound and reached for it. And there he was. I pick him up. I'm holding him. I'm patting him on the back. And even though it's still dark, because I now have him in my arms and he knows that I'm there protecting him, what does he start doing even though it's still dark? He starts calming down. How comforting is it to know that someone is with you when you're hurting, when you're sorrowful? The Lord is ever near. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," he told us in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And I want you to see John 16. Look at verse 20. John 16 and verse 20. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now he's telling his apostles this in the upper room. He wants them to know that I'm not promising you that everything in life's always going to be coming up roses. In fact, verse 20, "You will weep, you will lament, and the world shall rejoice." You'll be sorrowful. Here's the difference. "But your sorrow shall be turned into" what, class? "Joy." So, yes, we'll have moments of sorrow, but what do we know about those sorrows? Someday we'll trade them in for what? Eternal joys. Eternal joys will be ours. And that's why he says a woman, when she's in labor, she has sorrow, because her hour's come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy, this joy no man can take from you. If your joy is in stuff, people can take that stuff from you. If your joy is in God and your relationship with God, no man can take that from you. You're the only one that can choose to get out of the favor of God. He's not going to. In fact, I saw a poster in a Sunday school hallway when I was growing up. It says, "If you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved?" You can best believe God didn't push you away first. No. And that brings me to the final point we want to make, this simple three-point message here, why you can rejoice even when times are tough. Go back to Philippians and notice verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing," or "be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Stop right there. Do you think often about how awesome it is, how amazing it is that you can talk to God? When can you talk to him and know that you'll be heard? Anytime. Now, I tried when I lived in the state of Mississippi to get a hold of my congressman. I had a few things I wanted to suggest or mention to him. I never ever got to talk to him. It was always a staff member that would tell me that he would call me or that I would get to talk. I never did. I don't have the power, the influence to call up world leaders in the United States or elsewhere and get them on the phone. You know, I have something better than that. Anytime I want to, I can go to God in prayer and know that He will hear me. The Lord is near and the Lord will hear. He will hear my prayer. There's never a busy signal. He doesn't block the caller, because as long as the blood of Christ has cleansed my soul and I'm trying to walk in the light as He is in the light, I have that wonderful relationship and I can continue to have my prayers heard. Let me close with this illustration that really moves me. CEO of this big company said to his secretary, he said, "Look, I am swamped and I have a project deadline due today. I need you to hold all my calls and just take messages. I need you to cancel my appointments because this has to be done today." And so he's busy working on it. He's trying everything he can, and someone calls that's really influential, and the secretary says, "I'm sorry, but he's not available." When would be a good time for him to call you back? Someone else drops by that's very influential, but "I'm sorry, he cannot see you now, but I'll tell him you came by." When would be a good time for you to try to reschedule a visit? And then there's this. Tiny knock on his door. He knows that knock. He bolts out of his chair. He goes to open the door, swings it wide open, and looks down knowing who he is. There's his 3-year-old son with his arms up like this. "Pick me up, Daddy." And he picks up that 3-year-old boy and hugs him tight, spends just a few moments with him, telling him how much he loves him, gives him a fatherly kiss. You tell me how a 3-year-old could get to this man when multimillionaire bigwigs couldn't touch him. How did a 3-year-old pull it off? You know the answer, don't you? Sonship. That's my child. I love my child. I have time for my child. Friend, if you came here today and you know that your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you know that the Lord is near, and you know that the Lord will hear, then tell me, do you have any reasons to rejoice this day? Indeed you do, and so do I. Thank you.
We look forward to our worship hour. We've got about a minute. You want to ring that bell in about a minute, Wes? I know it was different today to have small class in here, but we wanted to take advantage of this for our ladies. We know how much they would love to hear from Tish, and so it's been a blessing to us. Class has been small in here. I think it was large in there because of the ladies, but thank you for being here today. We'll be back to worship hour.
Yes, sir.
Good job, sir.
Hey, man, thanks. Appreciate it a lot. Yes, sir.
Do you want to keep the...
Oh, it is. Okay.
Do you want the lapel for the sermon?
I tend to back away some from it, and